Have you all heard the news about legislation in Spain? There is legislation in Spain that has been introduced by the liberal government to give human rights to apes. That apes are due the same rights as humans. We are all a community of equals. Now, it hasn't passed the legislature. It has just been introduced. But it is another part of the movement that is going on today to lessen the dignity of man. And we are in a study, in our study of systematic theology, that is seeing man from God's point of view. We were made above the animals. We were made to have dominion over the animals. It's part of what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of man. We are in the section on anthropology, the doctrine of man, on page 4 tonight. And just to kind of briefly review where we've been with the doctrine of man, we started out by mentioning you have the evolution theory, and then you have creationism, the biblical account of where we came from. We were fearfully and wonderfully made. We saw some of the analogies that people have, that the Word of God has for us. Although we are fearfully and wonderfully made by God, yet we are a little lower than the angels. We are not permanent on this earth. We are like a breath, and so on, to keep things in perspective. We were created to give God glory. We were made with two main parts, the material part, our body, and the immaterial part. The immaterial part, I believe, is made up of a soul and spirit. Some people believe that soul and spirit are synonymous. I think they are enough distinct that they are two different parts, but we won't argue over that. Last week we ended on page 4, continuing with the characteristic of the immaterial part of man. And we saw that man was created in the image of God. And the image of God is in the immaterial part. Never think that we are made in the image of God in the sense that God has a face, we have a face. God has a torso, we have a torso. That's not what the Bible means by being made in the image of God. As you see on your notes in the middle of page 4, there are moral aspects of that image. There are spiritual aspects, mental aspects, and relational aspects. And then we saw that Adam lost this by the fall, but we still maintain and retain certain vestiges of the image of God. Someday that will be completely restored when the curse of sin is removed. Tonight we begin towards the bottom of page 4, where it says, people in Bible times often attributed functions of the soul and spirit to various organs of the body. And when you read the Bible, this becomes very familiar, such as the most obvious one is heart. Over and over and over again, the Bible speaks of the heart of man. It's not speaking of the organ. It's speaking of part of the immaterial part of man. It is the control center of a person's life. Getting that perspective, let's turn to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Proverbs 4:23. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. From our heart flows our speech. From our heart flows our actions. From our heart flows our thinking. But there's a central part of man, the heart, that is the part of us that we're to be concerned about. We're to be concerned that our heart has been cleansed and is useful for God's use and so on. Turn to Matthew 6:21. Matthew 6:21. From the words of our Lord, Matthew 6:21. Interesting verse, part of our Lord's speaking about true riches, which are concerning spiritual things, versus putting all of our hope and trust in material things. And he says in verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In other words, he says the location of your treasure indicates where your heart already is. That happens time after time after time after time. I heard someone say years ago that they could give a good synopsis of a person's spiritual life by looking at their checkbook, seeing what do they do with money, how do they handle money, do they use it for God's glory, and so on, because it is an indicator of the heart. And so the checkbook and the treasure are external, but the heart, that's the inner part of man. Then you'll see, being sinners, our heart is inclined towards sin. And you have some references on that. And because we are sinners, our heart is called hard in the Bible. That is, hard towards God. It's not soft towards the things of God, but it puts up resistance to God. And it is unbelieving, and you have references on all of these. The heart is angry at God, Proverbs 19:3. You see this in the non-believer over and over and over and over again, this anger at God. And easily wanders from God, Jeremiah 17:5. But at salvation, the heart is inclined towards righteousness. That's the beauty of what happens at salvation, that it's not just an external change, like keeping New Year's resolutions or something like that, but it is a change at the very core. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 15, verse 9. Acts 15, verse 9. This is part of a testimony that is being given by Peter concerning what God has done in saving the Gentiles. And in verse 9, he says, "And he, that is God, made no distinction between us, the Jewish believers, and them, the Gentile believers, cleansing their hearts by faith." That's the key there, cleansing the heart. There is a transformation, a change, cleansing it of its sin, cleansing it of its hardness, cleansing it of its no desire for God. And that happens by faith, as we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And the inner man, the core of our spirit, of our inner being, is transformed, is changed. The heart is cleansed, is another way of saying that. Well, a heart is one example of, in Bible times, attributing functions of the soul to parts of the body. Another is bowels. If you have the King James, many, maybe all of us, most of us, grew up on the King James, and you remember reading those verses that talk about bowels of mercy and so on. That's been removed from modern translations and put in other words for that, but the literal Greek word is bowels, because they saw the bowels as being the seat of the emotion, not the heart. The heart is the seat of the will, the part of us that decides, that's going to be inclined to this or be inclined to that. But the part of us that has emotion, and it makes logical sense, because when you get emotionally upset, many times you have stomach problems. And you're going to speak in front of a big group, and you talk about having butterflies in your stomach. And it's the same idea. So if you're reading the King James Version and you come across the word bowels, just like heart. You know, it's not talking about the physical part, but it is used as the seat of the emotions. And then we come to point number three on this immaterial part of man, the transmission of the immaterial part of man. How did we get it? We know how we got our body because of the relationship of our parents, but how did we get the immaterial part? Well, as you can imagine, there are several different views about that. The first view is called the pre-existent theory. That is, that the souls of all were created at the beginning and are confined in physical bodies. I probably should have put that a little better. The idea is that they were created at the beginning and they're waiting in heaven until a body is created by the act of a man and a woman, and then that soul comes down from heaven and enters into that new body. Does anyone know a particular cult that is very big on this doctrine? Mormonism, right. They teach that all the souls were created and way back at the beginning of creation. And so it's the privilege of a couple then to bring a soul into the world. I really was not aware of that teaching until, it's been quite a while now, it's before we moved to the house we're in now, and we've been there 18, 19 years. So where we used to live, we had some Mormon neighbors for a short time. And they had three or four children and then just had this baby born. And so I'm talking to the father and congratulating him, and he's all happy. And I will never forget him saying, "Yes, we have the privilege to bring another soul into the world that's been waiting in heaven." I said, "What?" And then I, since I had heard that, I was kind of tuned in and reading Mormon doctrine then to realize that it's a Mormon doctrine. And so Mormon couples are encouraged to have more children for this purpose of creating a body for these souls. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches that. But it is a theory that's out there. It's not just Mormons, but there are some, have been throughout church history, some Christians who have had that theory as well. Second theory is creationism. That is, the souls of all are created by God when the body is born. So they say just as the body is created in the womb, so at that time the soul is created. There's one problem, though, with that. You have God creating sinful souls, because the soul, when it enters into this world and when that person is born a sinner. So are you going to say that God has created something sinful? That's a problem. I think the best view is the third one. And, you know, there are no magic bullet verses on these where you can just pull out this verse and say, "Oh, that's it." But it's kind of taking the composite of the whole teaching of Scripture to see how it fits. This third view has a fancy name, and that is traducianism. And that is that the souls of all are transmitted by natural means of conception, just as the body is. So the second view says that it's a direct creation of God of the soul at the time of the birth, or at the time of the conception. But traducianism, which I think fits what the Bible teaches, is that it's a natural means of conception. Just as the body comes as a result of the natural means of conception, so the soul does. I think this theory best explains the inherent corruption of human nature in the person at the time they are born. Now, let's look at some facets as we close this section on the doctrine of man, facets of the immaterial part of man. We already know that man is made of a material part and an immaterial part. And we've talked a little about the soul, and we've talked a little about the heart and so on. But the Bible describes six facets here of the immaterial part of man. One is a soul. We've already seen that in a previous study. And this is the part of us that thinks, the part of us that has a will, the part of us that relates to other people and has emotion and so on. The spirit is the part of us that relates to God. The spirit is the part of us, the aspect of our immaterial part that worships God. In John 4, Jesus told the woman at the well, the day is coming when we must worship in spirit and in truth. And so that is a part of the immaterial, a facet of the immaterial part. Then there's the heart, as we've already seen, the seat of the intellectual, emotional, volitional, and spiritual life of man. So you see there's an overlapping with part of what I said about the soul, part of what I said about the spirit. So you can't divide these up and say, well, there's the spirit and there's the soul and there's the heart. There's an interlapping of them. And you have some verses there on that. Then there's the conscience. Now the conscience, turn to Romans 2:15. Romans 2:15. Everyone on this earth is born with a conscience. Now, the conscience can quickly and easily be seared. The Bible uses the term searing, like taking a hot iron on a piece on flesh, and it just deadens the nerves and so on. But we are born with a conscience. Romans 2:15. Let's start with verse 14. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, that's the law of God, the law of Moses, do instinctively the things of the law. For instance, the law says thou shalt not murder. And there are plenty of people in places where they've never read the Ten Commandments. And yet, there's something inside of them that says that murder is wrong. How do they know that? Well, this verse is saying they were born with a conscience. You could say that it's instinctive in that sense. They do instinctively the things of the law. These not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. So we're born with a conscience. But because we're born sinners, this conscience becomes defiled. Sunday night, we're going to be in the passage in Ephesians 2 that talks about the fact that we're born dead in sin. And it will mention a little about the conscience in there and the problem with the conscience. The conscience gets seared, and then we sin against our conscience, and it hurts the first time we do it. But then the deception of Satan comes in saying, well, you got away with sin that time, you can sin again. And so we sin again, and the conscience hurts a little bit less, and then we sin again. Pretty soon, conscience doesn't even seem affected when we are tempted to sin and when we are sin. It is dulled. That is part of the effect of sin on the conscience. So therefore, we need a cleansed conscience. And Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of that. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews 9:14, part of the work of Christ. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So there's only one hope for this conscience, and that is to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. And when it's cleansed from dead works, because part of what happened with the dulling of the conscience and so on was also then this tremendous reliance upon works. If somehow we can do enough works, we can please God. And the two go hand in hand. And so there's one remedy for that, and that is the blood of Christ. So conscience is one of the facets of the immaterial part. And then there's the mind, the part of us that has this fabulous ability that God created to think and to reason. And then there's the flesh. Now, the Bible sometimes uses the term flesh in reference to the human body, but in many times it refers to part of the soul. Look at the notes here under number 6. When flesh means the corrupt nature of fallen human beings, then this too is an aspect of man's immaterial nature. So many times when you see the word flesh in Scripture, it's not talking about the body, but it's talking about the corrupt human nature. For instance, Galatians 5, 19 to 21. It says the works of the flesh, and it just as we have the fruit of the Spirit, which has this marvelous, wonderful list that's the result of the Spirit, well, just before the fruit of the Spirit are the works of the flesh. And they're terrible. They're something we should despise, because they are produced by our corrupt nature. And they are called the works of the flesh. Sure, we do them with our body. We murder with our body. We steal with our body and so on. But where did that come from? It came from the soul. It came from the flesh. That is the corruptible, sinful flesh. So when flesh means the corrupt nature of fallen human beings, then this too is an aspect of man's immaterial nature. It is completely corrupt and cannot be reformed by anything we do. You cannot reform the flesh. What you must do is be born again and receive the new life in Christ. When we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, so that's our salvation, and become new creatures in Christ, the power of our fallen nature, that is, the sinful flesh, is conquered but not destroyed. We still, after we become a Christian, have sinful desires. We don't act on them as much as we did before, but we still have sinful desires, and we will have those until we go to heaven, until we have our glorified body. And then it will be destroyed. But until then, it's conquered but not destroyed. The struggle between the old person, that is the flesh, and the Holy Spirit continues until we die. After death, we are glorified. The flesh is completely put to death, and the new person is completely purified. So we have a lot to look forward to. And all the glory of the physical down here is nothing compared to what it's going to be up there. And we've got so much ahead of us. Well, some additional notes on anthropology going on into the subject of the fall and sin. This is called hamartiology. And hamartiology is, and that word is on page 7. Hamartiology is the doctrine of sin. The word is one of the Greek words for sin in the Bible. Happens to be the Greek word for sin. You've probably heard it talked a lot about in Bible study and sermons. It's that word for sin that means missing the mark. The mark is God's glory. It's like a target, and you could play darts or bow and arrow or something, and if you miss the bullseye by a fraction of an inch, or if you miss by a foot, you've still missed it. And in the biblical sense of the word, you are a sinner. You have fallen short of the glory of God. So that's where the word hamartiology comes from. Well, before we actually get into the actual doctrine of sin, we want to look at the fall of man. What happened and how did it happen, and what are the ramifications, and so on. I begin with this quote from an excellent book by David Klotfelter, Sinners in the Hands of a Good God. It's published by Moody Press, came out a couple of years ago, and it's a very good book. And he says, quote, "The biblical account of a real historical fall into sin is so intimately tied to the rest of the Christian faith that its abandonment is disastrous. If we can no longer believe Paul when he tells us that sin and death entered the human race through one man, then why should we believe him when he tells us that now God's grace overflows to the many through the second Christ, or through Christ, the second Adam?" And that's what is taught in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 19. There's people today who want to say, oh, the fall is just a story, just a moral, it's not historically true, and so on. Well, you're tampering with the gospel when you do that, because the gospel says that through one man's death, many can be saved. And the contrary part to that is through one man's disobedience, many, and many in the broad sense, all, became sinners. It's an important, important doctrine. Well, let's read the account in Genesis of the fall. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. Genesis 2:8. "The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden." And with the description that's in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis, you could locate this in the land of Iraq today, interestingly enough. "And there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst." So in addition to fruit trees that you would eat for nourishment for the body, were also two other trees that had fruit, the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So two very different trees. Then go down to verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it." That word keep, the Hebrew word that's translated keep there, is a broad word. You could see it as saying, yeah, make sure it gets watered and pruned and all of that. But the Hebrew word also has the idea of a warning. And its meaning is beware, take heed, and watch. So in addition to some kind of physical taking care of this tree, there's also in that word the idea to be aware, to take heed, to watch. Caution against danger. He's telling Adam to look out. There's an enemy out there. There's going to be something that's going to involve this tree. Then verse 16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." So he gives them this command. Eat of all the trees except this one, and if you eat it, the penalty is going to be death. Then go down to chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Now we learn later that this serpent is actually Satan, appearing to them in the form of a serpent. And so he introduces Satan in the form of the serpent. And he, so this snake talks, It's part of the remarkable events that happened here, because this is not an ordinary snake. This is an incarnation of Satan. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you shall die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." From the very beginning, Satan is a liar. From the very beginning, Satan contradicts God's word. Still doing it today. Verse 5. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That was Satan's allurement. You will be like God. Now, sound familiar? I mean, he still has the same lie today. The whole New Age movement gets involved with this, with becoming like God. And then he offers them, "You're going to know good and evil." Well, they already know good. The only thing new here offered is evil, and that's not something that's going to be particularly delightful to know. But it's an alluring trap that he's putting out before them. "Well, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." The eyes of both of them were open. They knew that they were naked. With sin came this self-consciousness that they had not had before. I think, I would never be dogmatic on this, but I think that because in Psalm, I think it's around 109, it says that God clothes himself with light. I think they were covered with light when they were first created until they sinned. And then when they sinned, the light has been extinguished, because light speaks of purity. The light's out, and that's why this was all so striking. Now, that doesn't say that, but I would never be dogmatic on that, but I think that fits with what it says about the nature of God. So they see that we've got a problem here. So they go find these fig leaves, which are large leaves, and they tie them together and provide some clothing, which of course becomes a very important picture then of what happens later, because they are exposed to God. They've tried to cover themselves up with their own effort, and then that's not satisfactory. God will take an animal, and you'll have the first shedding of the blood of an animal, because they were not meat eaters before the fall. And so they had not killed animals for food, and they had not killed animals for clothing. And so the first blood that was shed then, God kills an animal to take the skins, that God would provide the covering. It becomes a great picture of our salvation, that God, through the sacrifice of his Son, has provided a covering for us so that we can come into the presence of God. Great picture here. But that's not why we're studying this. So let's come back to the notes here on page 6. First of all, we have the test. The test was concerning this tree that they were told not to eat of. The prohibition not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil ultimately was a test of obedience to the revealed will of God. It was not merely a matter of proper diet or anything like that. It was a test. Will they obey the revealed will of God? Well, they yielded to the temptation, and so we have the fall. That is the fall into sin. Satan attempted to get Eve to doubt the goodness of God because he has held back one tree from them. Can't you see that in there? You know what I'm saying? What? God is good, and here he's withholding this delicious and beautiful fruit from you. Oh, come on now. What kind of God is that? Now, 2 Corinthians, let's turn, hold on to Genesis and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 3 has a good insight into this. In 2 Corinthians 11, 3, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. There was a deception that was going on here of Eve, not of Adam. Adam entered into this knowing full well what he was doing. But Eve was susceptible to this deception. As soon as she stopped paying attention to God's word, God's revealed will, she was swayed by Satan's false impressions. Turn over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2:14. 1 Timothy 2:14 is in the context of a woman's submission to a man for in the church for instruction in the word and leadership and so on. And in verse 14 it says, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into the transgression." So there was a deception. Satan is offering a substitute plan and deceiving Eve into thinking that this is the better plan. And Satan still does that today when we have an enticing temptation. That very same thing is operating. He is implying, oh, this is going to be better for you. And so you see on the notes that Satan offered Eve his substitute plan, which would allow eating without the penalty. She can have this good-looking fruit, good-tasting fruit. And who would ever believe that this penalty that God said of the one that eats it would die would actually happen? So her desire overrode her common sense. Sound familiar? Happens to us too. And she was persuaded to believe what was true, persuaded to disbelieve what was true and to believe what was false. And that was where the deception came in. And then in verse 6, it's interesting, she's so swayed by this that she pre-justified her eating. For verse 6, Genesis 3, 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And so she has pre-justified her eating. Oh, this is going to be wonderful. I'm going to enjoy this. But consequences are coming. So Eve ate, and then Adam followed. She offered it to her husband, Adam. The New Testament tells us he was not deceived. He entered into it fully knowing what he was doing. In a way, there is one little good part to that. I hate to say that because it's all bad, but it is great to see a quality in a husband where, you know, he just loves his wife so much that he doesn't want her in this alone, so he goes into it too. But would have been better if he had not yielded. Would have been better for Eve, would have been better for him, and would have been better for us. That brings us to the penalties. There are some penalties here. First of all, on Eve and women. Look at chapter 3, verse 16, Genesis 3, 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Now, at this point, remember, no children have been born. First children to be born are yet to come. But there will be pain in childbirth. And God says this is a consequence on the woman for her yielding to the deception. And then the next part of verse 16 says, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. On the surface, that doesn't look like a judgment, a curse, that your desire will be for your husband. I mean, that seems like a pretty good thing in marriage. But you have to really see what that word desire is saying. The same Hebrew word is used in chapter 4, verse 7, in a little different way that sheds some light on this. Chapter 4, verse 7, that's now we have the incident with Cain and Abel and what's going on with them and the first murder and so on. So verse 7, God is speaking to Cain. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Is this desire a pleasant thing? No. Sin is at the door. Sin is wanting to overtake you. Sin is wanting to conquer you. Now you come back to 3:16. Your desire for what? To please your husband? No. Your desire to conquer your husband. Your desire to rule your husband. This is the beginning of the male-female conflict that still goes on today. There are elements of it in every marriage because we are people who are affected by the curse of Adam and Eve, the curse of sin. And so what this is in the next part of the verse, he will rule over you. At the very beginning, God established that the husband would be the head of the home. Now, I trust you all know that this is not some terrible dictatorship where the husband is keeping his wife under her thumb and that kind of thing. Ephesians 5 explains that it's done in love and the husband is loving his wife as he loves himself and so on. But in every home, there has to be a leader. You cannot have two equal leaders or you're going to have a disaster. There has to be someone where it is said the buck stops here. And God designed that in marriage it is with the husband. But this is part of the curse of sin. The women are going to resist that. And the women are going to try to overcome that and to conquer the husband and become the leader. This is where the gospel comes in. The gospel is the only hope for this conflict. Every marriage has the seeds of disaster planted in it because of the curse of sin. But the only hope is when you have two people who've been transformed by the gospel and have the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, and then the wife submits and the husband lovingly leads and loves his wife as he loves his own self and cherishes her and so on, and it all works together. But without Christ, you have the seeds of disaster. And that goes back to the fall, goes back to the curse. So that's the curse on Eve and women, pain in childbirth and conflict with husband. There is a curse on Adam and men, verses 17 to 19. Verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. No retirement here. It's work by the sweat of your brow all the days of your life. And, of course, they didn't have factories yet and all of that. Their work was in the soil. And it's going to show up in the soil. Verse 18, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, and you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So the curse on Adam and men is the cursing of the ground and hard labor. Then there's a curse on the race in Genesis 3, verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. See, they have had fellowship broken with God. And that is the curse on the race, is broken fellowship. God provided the solution to that in a substitutionary death to provide the clothing so that they can be face to face again. All a picture of Christ. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Remember, there was a second tree they were not to eat from. They haven't gone to that one yet. And that's the tree of life. Life, that means if they eat of it, they're going to live forever in this physical body. The physical body will never die. And so now we have a problem. They are in sin. God doesn't want them to live in this physical body forever in this condition of sin. So, he does something. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. He stopped them from going and partaking until a future day. And at the last chapter of Revelation, you have the tree of life appearing again. It will be in heaven. And we will be taking of it freely. But now it's the plan of God, because those who do that are the redeemed, those who have been saved, those who are no longer under the curse of sin. And we will live eternally in a glorified body. And so the story that begins in Genesis goes first full circle to close in the book of Revelation. So that's the curse. But then I have added to my notes after I printed all this for you. And so if you want to add under here, you've got the fall, you have the penalties, then put the promise. God had a promise. And that was Genesis 3:15. In the midst of this curse, God put the first promise of the Messiah. He says in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Okay, we have here between Satan and Eve, between Eve's seed and Satan's seed. Eve's seed is ultimately the Messiah, because this is something very unique. Biologically, the woman doesn't have the seed. This is a hint of the virgin birth, where you're going to have a very unusual birth, where there will be the seed of the woman. That's Christ. And the seed of the serpent would be Satan and all those that he used, Judas and so on, to put Christ on the cross. And when that happened, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The "you shall bruise him" is Satan will bruise the seed of the woman, Messiah, Christ. And that's going to be on the heel. That is a painful wound, but it's not fatal. The death of Jesus Christ was not fatal to the Son of God. He was raised from the dead and ascended to the Father. But it was a fatal wound to Satan. And that's what's referred to, he, that is Messiah, shall bruise you on the head. A head wound is fatal in those days, and many times today, obviously. So you've got a promise here. It's going to be a solution to the curse and the sin and the temptation of Satan. And that will be the bruising of Messiah and the killing of Satan and his power. So Satan was conquered at the cross, still around, but he's waiting the sentence. And the book of Revelation describes the sentence where he will be condemned to the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. Well, then you have this statement at the bottom, and we'll close with this. Because of the fall, mankind is in sin. This condition puts man in a hopeless state apart from the grace and intervention of God. The answer is not found in politics, social movements, character reformation. You know, in other words, you can have all the 3-step programs and 10-step programs and 100-step programs and all the programs of government and everything else, but none of them are going to solve the sin problem. It is God who has provided this. Well, next week we'll continue on page 7, getting into the details of the doctrine of sin. What is sin and its ramifications and so on? And that will then be the launching pad for the next division of systematic theology, which is the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. What has God done about sin? So it all just builds on one after the other. Any questions? Any prayer requests? Pardon? Oh, before you came, it's in the back. We can get it for you. Yeah. Yes. And Enoch. There's indication that there were a good number, not the majority, because narrow is the way to life and wide is the way to destruction. And that isn't just true of the church age, but it's true ever since.
That, I guess, was my question.
Yeah.
So it was probably kind of similar before the flood as it is today.
Yeah. But there's always the remnant, always that group. Yeah. And you're mentioning the flood reminded me, I had intended to mention what happened to the Garden of Eden. As far as we know, that cherub stayed there, and the garden was there until the flood. And the flood would have wiped it all out, and it's been gone ever since. Terry? prayer requests for Bonnie Colling. Her mother went, or her father went to be with the Lord on Monday. Some of you know he'd become very ill with cancer and very quickly just went downhill. But he knew the Lord and was ready to go. But pray for Bonnie and her mom. Bonnie is an only child. Her parents live in Florida. Bonnie is there now. Dwayne and Gloria. Dwayne is doing very well. You know, I mentioned last Wednesday night the prayer request for them to get down here from Seattle, and that happened on Friday. And he's having physical therapy. It's tiring him out. He has like three different kinds of physical therapy every day. But the prayer request, big prayer request, is for the healing of the surgical wound, because they really can't have the full chemotherapy until that heals. Then he has some sores on his hip and so on. And the food at the hospital isn't that enticing for him. And so, yes, Steve.
Can we include praise?
Yes.
Praise.
Good.
Much closer to the Lord,
yeah.
After this. And so I thank God for that trial.
Yeah. Just 2 weeks from tonight, Steve was in the hospital unexpectedly. Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for your work in Steve and Andrea's lives. And Father, we thank you for your work in all your children's lives in so many ways. And as we've studied about your creating man and to see that you made us over the animals, but a little lower than the angels, and that you would consider man. You would send your son to die for us. How we marvel at that, and we thank you for that. But Father, until that day we go to be with you, we're in these frail bodies, and we have these problems, and Father, we pray for Dwayne, for continued healing for him. We pray for your hand upon the cancer, that would be removed if that would be your will. We pray for Bonnie and her mom in Florida, that you would bring comfort to their heart. And as they have the service on Saturday morning, we pray that it would be a time of testimony as people gather and they would hear your word and the hope, not in any uncertain terms, but in certain terms of the resurrection and the reunion, and fill them with that expectation, we pray. And send us out as we go for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll leave the tables as they are for the Revelation class in the morning. And then, Terry, how do the tables need to be put for Titus women after the Revelation class? In a square. Okay. Yeah, Bonnie and Ray. Yeah. So Bonnie and Ray went back to Florida.